Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this beautiful Sabbath day here in the West Coast, and I pray it's well where you are. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone and also those listening to the recording. And glad to be with you once again. And before we get into our study book, Christ Object Lessons, who would like to open the service with prayer? And please go right ahead.
We can all bow our knees, if possible, on our head as we go boldly before the throne of grace. Father Jesus, thank you for allowing us to be able to gather once more on this blessed Sabbath. Thank you, Lord, for allowing everything to be able to go according to your will. Bless each and everyone that is present, and even those that will be joining in recording later on other dates. We thank you, Father, for being merciful to each and every one of us. May your presence, Father Jesus, be felt, and also the Holy Spirit to touch each and every one of our hearts, that we may be elevated into higher ground, that we may receive the manna that is being prepared for us today. May you be with anyone that may be having any kind of difficulties, illness, or any situation that is happening in their life, Father. We are so grateful that we have at least a time that we can keep and place all these things them at your feet and to have the enjoyment of your communion today, Father Jesus. Bless the little ones. Bless even those that are far and not here. We thank you, Father Jesus, for being so merciful to us. Forgive us for our sins and iniquity and our shortcomings, Father. Forgive us for all that we have done, Father, but also give us the knowledge that we may come boldly to the throne of grace and ask for pardon, Father Jesus, for you are such a merciful and loving God. This is my prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Again, Christ Object Lessons is our study book, and we left off about two-thirds of the way down on page 393 last time to the paragraph that begins, Christ looked upon the young man. And the last thing that we were discussing is that those who have accepted Christ have conditions that they must fulfill to be his follower or disciple. And one of these is unreserved loyalty to God. So with many of the disciples, when Christ called them to join him or to follow him, they left everything behind to follow him. And God requires the same consecration for the rich young ruler as well as for each and every one of us. And the young ruler had a lot of wealth, but Christ had more wealth than anyone that has ever existed on this world, including Solomon, including David, right? Christ had infinite riches, and yet, for our sakes, in order to save us, he gave it all up, so that we, through his poverty, might receive riches. Not just riches in grace, but also heavenly riches. We become the inheritors. We become the children of God and thus part owner of heaven, which is quite amazing to think about. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Christ looked upon the young man and longed after his soul. He longed to send him forth as a messenger of blessing to men. In the place of that which he called upon him to surrender, Christ offered him the privilege of companionship with himself. "Follow me," he said. This privilege had been counted a joy by Peter, James, and John. The young man himself looked upon Christ with admiration. His heart was drawn toward the Savior, but he was not ready to accept the Savior's principle of self-sacrifice. He chose his riches before Jesus. He wanted eternal life, but would not receive into the soul that unselfish love which alone is life. And with a sorrowful heart, he turned away from Christ. Did that mean this rich young ruler was lost? Any thoughts? Okay, a comment in the room says no. And that's partly right. Remember we read here, he was not ready to accept the Savior's principle of self-sacrifice. So at that point in time, he wasn't ready to surrender all. But that doesn't mean he never was ready to surrender all. So there may have been at a later time his willingness to give it all up for Christ. But at this point in time, he turned away. Yeah, amen. The seed was planted, definitely. And the Spirit was still working on his heart, even though at this point he walked away. Perhaps after Christ was crucified, he recognized that Christ was indeed the Messiah. And then gave everything to follow him. So this brings up a very good point. God reaches out to us where we are. And if for some reason we don't give him our heart at the first offering, there may be a second offering. There may be a third offering. But the second and the third are not promised us. It's only out of mercy that God allows another chance to accept the Savior. So this means that we must prepare ourselves and be willing to accept the truth at any time it's offered us. Truth is truth. It's never going to become error. So if it's truth today, it'd be truth tomorrow. If it was truth yesterday, it's still truth today, right? So we have to determine that we desire the truth. And then we're ready to accept the Savior when it's offered to us, if it hasn't already been. And Christ himself says, count the cost. In other words, he just doesn't want people to accept him because they like what he does. They like the words that he speaks. They like the healing that he gives. He wants them to accept him and everything connected with him, which includes love, self-sacrifice, self-abnegation, self-crucifixion, suffering, persecution for the truth's sake. He wants us to accept the whole package, and that means we need to closely examine ourselves and make that choice. If we love him, we'll follow him. But that means we can't love anything else above him, because he doesn't want us to follow him one day and then not follow him the next day, and then the next day follow him, and then so on. He doesn't want that on and off again experience. He wants us to count the cost. And then, if we accept him, to accept him with our whole heart, putting nothing else before him. Any comments or thoughts or questions before we move on? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
As the young man turned away, Jesus said to his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" These words astonished the disciples. They had been taught to look upon the rich as the favorites of heaven, worldly power and riches they themselves hoped to receive in the Messiah's kingdom. If the rich were to fail of entering the kingdom, what hope could there be for the rest of men?
Yeah, amen. Amen. So the focus of the Jews, can't say all of them, right? But the main focus of the Jews was to become rich. And they viewed riches as a favor of God and being the favorites of God. So not just riches being God's blessings upon us, but being the favorites of God. So then the poor weren't the favorites of God because they didn't have riches. And thus they were looked upon as not being blessed. And thus less worthy of God's favor. Less worthy of heaven. So you sort of have this caste system occurring within the minds of the Jews. That if you're rich, you're blessed of God, you're favorites of his, and everyone who's less rich than you is not as favored as you are. So then they also looked upon worldly power as being a blessing of God, and thus more a favorite of God than someone who was under you. So the king, of course, was the most favored of all of God, but everyone underneath him was less favored. So when Christ came and showing attention to the poor, to the crippled, to the lame and the blind, to harlots, to tax collectors, when they saw Christ showing tender mercy and compassion to those that they believed were not favored of heaven, it was turning their whole view upside down. And so here you have this rich young ruler. He looked upon his riches as being a blessing of God, that he was to maintain to show that he was better than those that were not as rich as he. So Christ struck directly against that view, that mindset, and said, "Give it all up, and then you can follow me." So Christ was striking directly at this point of view. And the disciples were kind of that same view. They were hoping, because of their connection to Christ, to be placed in positions of authority in his kingdom, and thus they would be better than those underneath them. So they were measuring themselves among themselves, instead of focusing upon Christ, the truth, and love for him. So the rich young ruler was loving his money, and Christ tried to rip that God away from him to point him to the true God. And at this point in time, the rich young ruler was not ready to do so. Any comments or thoughts or insights, dear ones, you'd like to share before we go to the next paragraph?
Like Christ, never give up on someone that you're trying to lead into the truth. Never give up.
Amen. So who does God love and bless? Is it just the rich? Is it just the middle class? Is it the poor as well? God blesses those who have chosen to follow him with their whole heart. So it doesn't matter how wealthy or poor they may be. It doesn't matter what color their skin is. It doesn't matter how society looks upon them. God favors them because they've connected themselves with Christ. Yeah, amen. The comment says, we see that God is not a God of force. That's right. Christ invited the rich young ruler. He didn't force him, right? And God does the same with us. He invites us to accept Jesus. He encourages us to accept Jesus. He gives us warnings that if we don't accept Jesus, we're lost. So God does everything he can to lead us to make the right decision. And if we make the wrong decision at that point, there's still a chance he holds out a second chance, perhaps even a third. But not always. Today's not promised anyone. Or excuse me, tomorrow's not promised anyone, only today. So what struck the disciples quite hard was that if the rich were to fail of entering the kingdom of heaven, then what hope could those who were poor have? And Christ was trying to get them to understand that it doesn't matter how much money or lack of money you have in regards to salvation. What matters is if you have the Son, then you have life. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
She
Jesus answered again and said unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure. Now they realize that they themselves were included in the solemn warning. In the light of the Savior's words, their own secret longing for power and riches was revealed. With misgivings for themselves, they exclaimed, Who then can be saved?
Amen. Now, have you ever wondered what Christ meant when he said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for rich individuals to be saved in God's kingdom? Did Christ really mean the eye of a knitting needle when he said that?
I think he was trying to bring out how hard it is for men, as we saw with the rich ruler, the young rich ruler, to let go, their willingness to let go of their riches to be able to enter into heaven or to bless even those that are around them. But when you think about going, the camel going through the eye of the needle, you think it's nearly impossible for that to happen. So I think he was just drawing a contrast there. In terms of that statement.
Yeah, if Christ was literally meaning a knitting needle, it's impossible for a camel to go through it. the eye of that needle, right? A thread barely goes through it. And yet Christ said it wasn't impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It just was easier for rich men, or easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for rich men to enter into heaven. So Christ here wasn't meaning a literal needle that you put thread through the eye of. He was referring to something else. And some of these cities, of course, had walls around it. And in some of these walled cities, they had one way to enter in. And it wasn't through a big gate that was opened up or drawn up and allowed everybody to come in super easy. Some cities had what was called the eye of a needle. It was a very small entrance that individuals had to get on their hands and knees and crawl through in order to get into the city when they closed all the gates. That was called going through the eye of a needle. And that was the only way in or out of that city when they shut everything up. Now, a camel could make it through, but a camel had to get on its knees and bow its head and then shuffle through. And most camels wouldn't do it. It's not a position that a camel wants to be in, right? If it's going to sleep, it doesn't mind being on its knees, but when it's not sleeping, and it has to crawl in that position, it's very uncomfortable. But that was the only way for a camel to get within the city when they shut everything up. So that was called going through the eye of a needle into that particular city. A camel could do it, but they didn't want to. So here Christ is drawing that analogy over to rich individuals. They can make it into the kingdom of God, but they can't do it standing up. They have to bow and they have to leave everything behind. And that's very difficult for rich individuals to do, to let go of their pride and let go of their riches in order to have salvation. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Yeah, amen. Christ was the perfect example of that. Amen. So here the disciples, with their particular way of viewing things, said, who can be saved? And then Christ answered them. Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So if we try to save ourselves, we'll never have salvation. But if we go to God and accept Jesus as our Savior, then with God, all things are possible. So that means even the rich can be saved. Even the most unworthy can be saved. The most evil and sinful can be saved. So we can't save ourselves. Only God can save us. But notice here, it says, with God. Not God alone. With God. That means union. That means companionship. With God, salvation is possible. Overcoming sin, all sin, is possible. Allowing the death grip of riches or of false doctrine or of connection with churches, allowing that connection to be broken is possible with God. Any thoughts or comments, dear one? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
A rich man, as such, cannot enter heaven. His wealth gives him no title to the inheritance of the saints in light. It is only through the unmerited grace of Christ that any man can find entrance into the city of God.
Amen. So only through the unmerited grace of Christ can anyone find entrance into eternity. Notice it didn't say the grace of the Spirit. It didn't say the grace of the Father. It said the grace of Christ. Why is Christ singled out here instead of including the Father or the Spirit? Why is Christ singled out as the only way to salvation?
Because he paid the price for sin.
Amen. He became the sacrifice to alleviate the barrier between us and the Father. So Christ became the intermediary, the mediator, the connecting link, the bridge that connects fallen humanity with the infinite Father. The Spirit didn't do that. The Father didn't do that. Christ did that. So that's why there's no other name given among mankind whereby we must be saved but the Lord God Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus alone died that we might have life. So here we have the connecting link between humanity and God, which is Jesus. Jesus became human. There's our connection to humanity in Christ. Christ was also a God, not God the Father, but a God himself. And thus, through the divinity of Christ, we have connection with the infinite God. So Christ, being God and man, is the only way that man, humanity, can connect with the infinite Father. So without Christ, we're lost. Without Christ being born human, we're lost. Without Christ also being a God, not God the Father, right? Without Christ also being a God as well as a man, humanity is lost. So for those who believe that Christ is not a God, only the Father is God, they're cutting themselves off from salvation. Because in order for Christ to be the connecting link between humanity and God the Father, Christ also had to be a God. Otherwise, there's no connecting link. Any comments, thoughts, questions? Please go right ahead.
God the Father says, "Thy throne, O God," and he's talking about Jesus, and that is in the Bible, but I can't quote you the scripture, but I remember what it says.
Amen. Yeah, Hebrews 1, 8, and 9.
Thank you. Thy throne, O God, is forever.
Amen. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Ethan was saying something, but evidently his microphone didn't pick it up.
Brother Willington, do you have something to share, dear brother? Okay, and who'd like to read the next paragraph?
To the rich no less than to the poor are the words of the Holy Spirit spoken. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. When men believe this, their possessions will be held as a trust, to be used as God shall direct, for the saving of the lost, and the comfort of the suffering and the poor. With man, this is impossible, for the heart clings to its earthly treasure. The soul that is bound in service to mammon is deaf to the cry of human need. But with God, all things are possible. By beholding the matchless love of Christ, the selfish heart will be melted and subdued. The rich man will be led, as was Saul the Pharisee, to say, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Philippians 3:7-8. Then they will not count anything their own. They will joy to regard themselves as stewards of the manifold grace of God, and for his sake, servants of all men.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So of ourselves, we cannot change our spots. We can't cleanse our heart from sin. We can try to do right, but without the grace of Christ to keep us steadfast, our own efforts are going to be pretty much worthless. But with God, all things are possible. So Christ died for every human being, whether they're rich or poor, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of their nationality, regardless of whether they're royal or common. Christ died for everyone. And since Christ died for us, then we become his by right of purchase. He shed his blood. He gave his life to purchase us from the devil's control. So since we're not our own and we're not the devil's anymore, right? And we're Christ's, what are we to do? Well, if someone gave their life so that you can live in their place, then wouldn't you be very appreciative of that fact? Wouldn't you love the individual who gave his life that you might live? So if you're appreciative of what Christ did for you and you love him who loved you enough to die for you, then you'd want to repay the favor to him. You'd want to please him. You'd want to manifest your love for him. And that means whatever you have is like you're willing to part with it in order to lead others to come to love the Savior as you do. You're willing to lay aside your own wishes, your own will, in order to follow the wishes and the will of your Savior. You're willing to follow him. You're willing to do what he would do if he was in your place, right? So whatever position we may have in society, whatever riches we may have, whatever possessions we have, we're willing to use the influence, the wealth, the possessions for the benefit of leading others to the Savior. Since he died not just for you, but for others, then they need to know about such a Savior of love as Christ is. so we may look upon things as our own, but they're actually Christ's. Any questions, thoughts, comments that you'd like to share, please feel free.
Isn't that loving your neighbor as yourself? You found Christ, you found eternal life, and you found how to love others. And so you want to tell others about Christ. Isn't that loving your neighbors as yourself?
Yeah, amen, amen. Or not doing your neighbors harm because you keep the commandments, that's also manifesting love for them. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Peter was the first to rally from the secret conviction wrought by the Savior's word. He thought with satisfaction of what he and his brethren had given up for Christ. Behold, he said, we have forsaken all and followed thee, remembering the condition promised to the young ruler, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. He now asks what he and his companions were to receive as a reward for their sacrifices.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So Peter is still somewhat focused on the reward, on riches, right? And when you think about it, if you have Christ, you have eternal riches. So Christ is your reward. But Peter is still wrestling with the issue of possessions or gaining possessions as a token of importance. So Peter responds to Christ and says, we've forsaken all to follow thee. So what are we going to get as a reward for our sacrifice? You know, it's like a child that you're training to be obedient. Their love for you should be the motive of their obedience. But until they learn that principle, you tell them, if you accomplish your task, then you'll get a cookie or you'll get a candy or you'll get to do something you want to do, right? A special toy or whatever. So we're leading them to recognize there's a reward for obedience. Until they come to the aspect, to the understanding that they love you enough to obey you and they don't need a reward. Making you happy is their reward. They don't need to get anything. Peter's not yet to that point. He will be, though, but at this moment, he's not. So he's focused on the reward instead of on pleasing Christ. So his love for the Savior is not yet perfected. It's growing, but it's not yet there. And how did Christ answer him? Well, let's see. The Savior's answer thrilled the hearts of those Galilean fishermen. It pictured honors that fulfilled their highest dreams. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he added, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters, plural, and mothers, plural, and children, plural, and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. So the Savior made it very plain that if you have the Son, you inherit much. But inheriting much is not the reason why you follow the Savior. Not everyone understands that. It's a growing into type of a situation. It wasn't just Peter that was thrilled with what the Savior said. It was the fishermen that were thrilled. So more, right? Because it fulfilled their highest dreams. They were dreaming of wealth and position of influence as a way of being important instead of accepting Jesus as the highest importance that they could ever achieve. So Christ brings out that if you've left your house or your brethren or your sisters or your father or mother or wife or children or lands for his sake in following the gospel, you're going to receive 100-fold more in this time, present time, not future time, right? Present. You're going to receive 100-fold more with more than one house, more than one brother, more than one sister, more than one mother, more than one child, more than one parcel of land. Notice he didn't say more than one wife, did he? Or more than one husband, right? He left that part out. But you're going to receive all of this 100-fold more with persecutions in this time, and in the future time you'll have eternal life. So what did Christ mean here? That in following him and forsaking everything else, you're going to inherit, or you're going to have more than what you left. What does he mean by that? Any ideas?
Taking Let There Be Light family as an example. Look at all the brothers and sisters we have that we didn't know before, and all the love that's generated because we're seeking truth. And as brothers and sisters, we have, so to speak, each other's backs. We're concerned about welfare, how you're doing, and we can pray for intercession for each one of our family.
Amen. In accepting Christ and the gospel, in other words, sacrificing everything else to have the Savior and the truth, we now have more brothers than we originally had. We have more sisters. We have more than two mothers if we were married, more than one mother if we weren't, right? We have younger members of our family. We are welcome on many lands compared to what we had before. So Christ wasn't meaning that if we gave up our house for Christ's sake and the gospel's, that we'd now have 100 more houses. He was referring to us being brought into the family of God and brother and sister to all other Christians. Those females that are older than us would be like our mothers. Those Christians that are younger than us would be like children. Those who are around our same age would be as sisters or brothers. We would be welcome in their homes. So now, instead of only being welcome in one home, we're welcome in many homes. So following Christ and the truth involves a sacrifice, but that sacrifice is 100-fold more repaid because we've been adopted into the family of God. And now look at how much wealth we have by being connected with other Christians. But this comes with persecution. Everyone who makes it to heaven will go through tribulation, suffering. But our connection with Christ in following the truth brings us into connection with everyone else who has chosen Christ and is following the truth. So we're not being persecuted, we're not suffering, we're not going through trials and tribulations alone. We have many family members that are praying with us and are going through similar things like we are. So we will be praying for them. So we're not alone, are we? In Christ, we are one big family. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
I have a comment to put forward. I don't know whether I'm welcome for now.
Happy Sabbath, Brother Willington. I wasn't able to understand your question. You were breaking up just a little bit. So could you please restate it?
Yeah, I have a question that I wanted to bring forward. Looking at the explanation that we have got from what Christ meant to have more than one person or to have more sisters and brothers and mothers, what it means in the Christian family. I think this is one of the great things that most of us Christians have missed. If only we can reach at this stage where we know and believe that those of us in faith, our true sisters and mothers and children, and a land that is being possessed by a brother is also my land, by being free to be together, or a house that is possessed by my brother or sister is also part of my house, in the way that I'm free to visit and be with such a sister or a brother for a while. If this can only be planted in our hearts, I think this will hasten the second coming of Christ. But honestly speaking, from what I've observed and seen, I think we still have more to learn and to and many, many to unlearn, and the Spirit of prophecy still commands us as perhaps to use the theory part only to say this one is my brother, my sister, not understanding the real meaning which Christ had put forward. And I think this one connects me to a certain verse. Is it in Ephesians where you say you keep your brother, say, when your brother is wrong or has done wrong or perhaps has a problem, when you come, then you save your brother's trouble, or sharing the trouble of a brother. Hey, this is the point that I'm trying to pick from here. But how long have I done that? Or do I behave in this way? I think this is where a big question mark is when it comes to oneness in Christ. And this is what perhaps I see to be a trouble with us today. And this is what Christ is waiting for. When we reach at this stage, I remember this is the stage at one point the disciples or the when they received the Holy Spirit, they never segregated each other, but whatever they had was considered for another brother because they all knew that they were in the same unit. That is my comment, and that is the feeling, the strong feeling that I have that we are missing. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. That's a great point. And in order for that to occur, self has to die. While self is alive, that unity, that oneness, that care for others will never take place. It has to die. And that, of course, is involving the individual's relationship with Christ. You have many individuals say, I accept Jesus as my Savior with their mouth, but their heart doesn't say the same thing. So they're a follower of Christ with their mouth, but they're not a follower of Christ with their heart. And Christ wants both. He wants confession, that's our mouth, and he wants obedience, that's our heart. If ye love me, keep my commandments. So there's the manifestation of love through obedience, through actions. That involves the heart. And God will have a people, especially the 144,000, who will love Christ supremely and others as themselves. And there's going to be millions more who aren't part of the 144, but they could be. Yeah, amen. Comment says, faith without works is dead. Amen. Any other thoughts or comments, Jerwin? So I have a question here. How do Sister Rose and Sister Michelle, that live about 3,000 miles apart from each other, how are they sisters even though they're of completely different families?
Do you want Sister Rose and Sister Michelle to answer? Or I will put some thoughts in there. We're families because we're in God's family.
Yeah, amen. A comment says, through the blood of Jesus. Yes. So by our accepting Jesus as our Savior, we become united with him. Remember he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest. Okay. So when we join Christ, he joins us. We become united together. Christ is the Son of God the Father. So when we accept Jesus, he unites himself with us, and now we're part of the family of God in Christ. The Father goes one step further and adopts us into his own family. So not only are we part of his family through Christ, he now adopts us as his children. So we become part of the family of God, children of God, sons and daughters of God, by our connection with Christ. So Christ is his son. If we accept Christ, the Father adopts us as his son or daughter. So now we're actually brothers and sisters to one another. We're brothers and sisters of Christ. Christ, of course, is the elder brother because he existed before us, right? So Christ is our elder brother. But we're also his brothers and sisters. That makes us brothers and sisters to one another. But the connection is Christ. So if an individual says they're Christian, but they're not connected with Christ because they act like the world, well, they're not really our brothers or sisters in Christ because they're outside of Christ. So when you have brothers, or when you have a brother or a sister that is outside of Christ, they're not really your true brothers or sisters in Christ. Now, you're still to treat them kindly. You're still to try and lead them to give their heart to Christ. But they really don't have the same affiliation with true Christians because they're not yet there. Yeah, they haven't been adopted yet, right? They're still wayward. They're still struggling with self. And so when you have a brother or a sister that's troublesome because they haven't given their heart to Christ, they are not afforded the same privileges as others who have given their hearts to Christ. So, in a way, they're outsiders. And perhaps being outside instead of being inside is a way to wake them up, to make that choice for Christ and forsake all else. And notice here that they have to leave, sacrifice these things for the Lord's sake and the gospel's before they become partakers of a hundredfold more. So if someone has not yet sacrificed all for Christ, he's not yet to be afforded this relationship with others who have.
It's necessary that we obtain Christ-like spirit, and then we become brothers and sisters in Christ. If we don't have a Christ-like nature, then the world is still partaking of us, and we cannot have that unity, that resemblance. We can be partakers of Christ, of the love of Christ, and be able to promote His gospel. It goes deep down within. So we need a Christ-like nature. And when we acquire that, then we become brothers and sisters in Christ. This is my thought.
Thank you, brother. Go ahead, Wellington.
Yes, maybe another addition to that is it's not about the physical what we terms to be in the same family, or if you are united to each other. Another thing that unites us is the Holy Spirit. We only have one Holy Spirit, whereby if I say I'm a Christian, and it's only through the true, correct spirit from God that comforts me, which Jesus promised to say, I've gone, and when I go, I'll send you the comforter who will be with you always. So if it's that same comforter with Christ left, is the same spirit that is working in me. I want to believe that it's the same spirit that can also work in Joel, in who, wherever one is, as long as one has believed in Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's also, we become in one family or united also in faith. When we have the same belief in the doctrine, the true doctrine, then I would call a brother to say, is of my faith. Why? Because we believe in the same scriptures, which are true scriptures. But someone whom we don't believe in the same doctrine which Christ left, it becomes very difficult, a brother or other in faith, differ in understanding the doctrines or the scriptures. So it's not about the distance, but you see, in what you believe in, that's what makes you to be united or to be in one thing. And maybe this is one of the points that the Lord should help us to understand, and the Spirit should speak through in our hearts to explain it fully for us to understand this brotherhood or sisterhood or people who are united in one faith. And it becomes even more firm when you hear of a brother in a far distance place or country has gone into a wrong thing or perhaps has missed a certain step. It should pain you, or perhaps you should feel the same pressure and say, oh, my brother, my sister has lost the way. Lord, can you help us? Would you help us so that you will go in the same step? You have feeling where you feel when one is lost, then you feel you are also lost, and then you pray for each other. That is what it means to be under one unit, in one family, under Christ. These are my understanding when we talk about being in one faith, being united. Thank you so much.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Notice here that individuals have been called to give up homes, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, wives or husbands, children, lands, for Christ's sake and the Gospels. Now, Christ himself is not asking us that when we accept him as our Savior, we immediately have to leave our house, or we immediately have to separate ourselves from our brothers or sisters, from our fathers or mothers, from our spouses or any children. He's not asking us to do that. He's asking us to give him our heart. Now, if we give Christ our heart, and then our parents tell us we have to give Christ up or leave the home, what do we do? Is Christ more important to us than having a bed in the home of our parents? Having inheritance in the land of our parents? If so, then we leave the home of our parents so that we can keep Christ as our Savior. Same situation with brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or spouses. If our spouse refuses to accept Christ and makes life extremely difficult for us to follow Christ, then we're forced to either abide with our spouse and give Christ up, or abide with Christ and give our spouse up. So accepting Christ involves a sacrifice, not just of our heart, but we may be forced out of our homes, from our relatives, from our parents, from our spouses, from even our children or our property. If we're willing to do that for Christ's sake, then we're adopted into the family of God, regardless of what doctrine we may believe.
Then there's a cost in the balance. Would you say?
Count the cost, whether you're willing to follow Christ above all else. But my point here is that if you're loving Christ enough to sacrifice all for his sake, then you're adopted into the family of God, regardless of what doctrinal beliefs you have. So you can have Sunday keepers accepting Christ, sacrificing everything for Christ, adopted into the family of God through Christ, that makes them our brother or sister in Christ, even though we don't worship on Sunday. Do you see my point? Christ didn't just die for Sabbath keepers. He didn't just die to unite with Sabbath keepers. He died to unite with anyone who accepts him and is willing to sacrifice for his sake. But that's just part of salvation. The other is, if you love me, obey me. Keep my commandments. Now we come into the part of the gospel that deals with truth. The first part is accepting Christ into your heart and being willing to leave everything that keeps you from Christ. That's the first part. The second part deals with the gospel, truth. The first part brings brother and sisterhood. The second part is progressive. It takes time for that Sunday keeper to come to love Christ enough that he's going to be willing to give up custom and tradition, to give up long-held doctrinal beliefs, to give up a church that's unwilling to follow the truth. That takes time. That doesn't mean they're not our brother or sister until that time comes, because they're our brother or sister when they accept Christ and sacrifice all for his sake. So our brother and sisterhood does not occur when they accept the truth. It occurs when they accept Christ. But that's the first part. The next comes the truth, and that's progressive. Growing up into Christ. Growing up into producing fruit. That's progressive. That's the process of sanctification. And sanctification takes place not in an overnight thing. It takes place over time. So the Jews were the chosen people of God. They believed that since they were the chosen people, everyone who was not a Jew had to join with them before they would become the chosen people of God, brothers and sisters of God. And a lot of people in this day are still of that particular mindset. Well, a Sunday keeper isn't my brother or sister because they haven't yet come to the Sabbath truth. So after they come to the Sabbath truth, then they become my brother or sister in Christ. They become our brother or sister when they accept Christ with their whole heart. They're adopted into the family of God before they've come to understand the rest of present truth. So we need to recognize that there's many individuals out there that are our brothers or sisters in Christ, even though they don't worship with us. And we need to treat them with the love and tenderness and compassion and forgiveness of a real brother or sister. Because they're in Christ Jesus just like we are. Now, Brother Willington brought up a brother or sister in the faith. Now, that can be kind of a different situation because we're told in 1 John 1, 7 and 9 that if we walk in the light, that's truth, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. So that fellowship can be different than treating others that aren't in fellowship with us as brothers or sisters. So we have a brother or sister in Christ Jesus, and we have a brother or sister in the faith. That's two different issues. Any thoughts or comments, dear one?
I'm thinking, dear brother, that you're kind of meaning that, when it comes down to in the faith, it's more like a denominational kind of view, in that sense. And then in Christ is through the blood of Jesus Christ, we, by grace through faith in the works that the Lord Jesus did on the cross, his blood, we are brothers and sisters like that. So I don't know, maybe I didn't get it.
But let's look at it from this aspect. Not so much a denomination, but fellowship. Fellowship can occur with just two or three in one place. It doesn't have to be within a established system of religion like a denomination would be. So we have brothers and sisters in Christ that may not be yet able to be accepted into fellowship.
Maybe I've just forgotten the scripture itself. Chapter 10, verse 20 something or 30, where it says, if you love your mother and father, what you read, and the you don't leave them, whereas you cling to them on humanity and you don't come to Christ, then you are not part of me. Maybe that is not the exact phrase, but it goes in those lines. I want to believe that Christ was meaning to be a brother or to be part of Christ, we should be a true follower in his footsteps. By footsteps, I mean in his directions or in his commandments. But where you differ from his teachings, it becomes a little bit tricky to be in the same faith. I speak this under your corrections, brethren.
Thank you, dear Brother Wellington. There was some lag there. So we see that there's a difference between brothers and sisters in Christ versus brothers and sisters in the faith. For instance, before a visitor to this home church can become a member of this home church, they have to know and understand the pillars of our faith. If they know and understand and have accepted the pillars of our faith, then they can be brought into membership with this church. Until that point, they're visitors. So you can have a Sunday-keeping visitor come into fellowship with us here in this home church and be welcome and partake here in our discussions, but they can't become a member in this home church until they come to understand the pillars of our faith. So they can be a brother or sister in Christ Jesus in fellowship with us here, partake in our discussions, but they don't become a brother or sister in the faith until they have accepted the pillars of our faith. So that kind of solves both problems here. But to others, a Sunday keeper, even though they have accepted Christ and given up everything for Christ, is not really our brother or sister until they have accepted the pillars of our faith as well. And that's a wrong way to look at it. Because Christ is the common connection between us and them, not the truth. Christ. So when they come to love Christ enough that they study into the Bible, that they understand about the Sabbath being on Saturday and not Sunday, that they understand about the state of the dead, they rest in the grave until the resurrection, that they understand about the judgment that is coming, the investigative judgment, they understand about the sanctuary and the sacrifice that Christ did, the blood that he spilled to make us all of one instead of divided into many different things. Then they become our brother or sister in the faith. But they're already our brother or sister in Christ. Do you remember when Christ had his 12 disciples and had sent them out by twos, and I think it was John came back, may have been James and John. They came back and said, Lord, we found someone that was preaching Jesus to others, but he wasn't part of our group here, and we told him he can't preach Christ unless he was part of our group. You remember what Christ told him? Leave him alone. Let him continue to preach. even though they're not part of our group. Let them continue to preach because they're with us, even though they're not in our group. So here you have a follower of Christ that was preaching Jesus to others, and yet that follower of Christ was not part of the group of the 12. So we have other followers of Christ out there that are not part of our group. And with them following Christ, and we're following Christ, that makes us, by adoption, brothers and sisters, even though we're not fellowshipping one with another. So we need to kind of get out of our little tiny bubble and view things with the eyes of God. He has millions of followers that we know nothing about. And so when you're tempted to think that God's true followers are only those who come into this home church, that's way too narrow a view to hold. God, remember, Elijah said, I'm the only follower left. And God said, no, I've got thousands more. We need to get out of the narrowness of thinking that we're all God has that are faithful and realize there's multitudes more, all because they also have accepted Christ as their Savior. Well, that's an interesting way to look at it. Comment says, it's like a grade school. Many students are in the same school, but in different grades. Yeah, I guess you could look at it sort of that way. Yeah. We're all in the school of Christ. We're all growing up into Christ. We're all increasing in understanding, in knowledge, in wisdom, and all of that growing is progressive. It starts with that seed, that Christ in the heart, right? The truth in the heart. That's where it starts. And then by the warmth of God's love and the watering of his Spirit, that seed grows. It sprouts and, well, it germinates, it sprouts, and it grows. So you have a lot of tiny blades just breaking through the soil. And then you also have a lot of fully formed blades that are gigantic. But they're all of the same plants, even though they're at different stages of development. So those who haven't yet come to the Sabbath are like newborn babes. But those that are older and mature in the faith don't scorn the babes because they haven't yet matured into the faith. We're all one family in Christ Jesus. And those that are older should have a care for those that are younger. And it's that filial care, that attention, that – manifestation of love.
Nurturing.
That manifestation of love for those younger that can help them to speed on their way in learning, growing much faster than we did. So we can't take the position that those of us who are mature can't be united in Christ Jesus with those that haven't yet got up to the state of our maturity. So even Sunday keepers who have accepted Christ Jesus wholeheartedly are already our brothers and sisters. They may not be of the same faith yet because they haven't grown up into that increase of knowledge, but they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this home church welcomes every individual to come in fellowship with us, but we don't welcome every individual to become a member of our home church. Only the members can enter into any difficulties or problems or decisions that this home church needs to make because we're of the same faith. The visitors aren't welcome into the council meetings because they're not yet to that stage. So we don't open up all of our affairs to visitors, only to members. And that's wisdom. Christ didn't open up what he was doing to the Pharisees, only to the 12 that were members connected with him. Same thing here. Yeah, amen. Christ's vineyard is vast and without borders. And that's more of a reason for the loud cry to sound and gather all of the individuals out of Babylon and away from Babylonian ideas, beliefs, and doctrines to come directly to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Any other thoughts or comments, questions, insights, dear ones, testimonies? Please feel free.
I see the older members, those have been studying and in the truth, as a nurturing force to the younger coming in who don't have all the knowledge and the experience that the older ones do.
Amen. How did Christ treat Nicodemus? He treated him very carefully, nurturing him along. Even though Nicodemus hadn't yet accepted Christ in his fullness. Any other thoughts or comments? Please feel free. Quite a lot in this paragraph, wasn't there? Praise God for his truth. There's so much hidden in it, but you only come to understand a little bit here and there. But praise God for allowing us to gather together and discuss these things. Well, next time we will pick it up at the next paragraph that starts out, but Peter's question. We'll get a little deeper into what was taking place there in Peter and the other disciples' hearts. We'll get there next time. And that's pretty close to the top of page 396. And praise God for Jesus. And who would like to offer closing prayer? And please go right ahead.
Dear Father in heaven, thank you for all of the words of truth and the impressions on the hearts of all of us who were listening. Be with those a special blessing for those who were here and those who could not make it. Be with them also. Be with those who need your help, those that are having problems, those who are sick, be especially close to them and let them know your love and feel your love. And may they also know that there are many prayers on their behalf in intercession for them. Be with each one of us as we go into the next session, and thank you for impressing each one of our hearts and sending the Holy Spirit to bring the truth home. Thank you most of all for Jesus and for loving us, and we love you too. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Let's take a 13-minute break and then return back here at 12:15 Pacific or 3:15 Eastern for our main church service.